You are now listening to the Providence Church Podcast. Providence Church is located in Lehigh Acres, Florida. Our mission is to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. And now, Pastor Sean Bergen.
Well, good morning. Happy Easter to you. Welcome to all our guests. So glad that you're here. Hopefully we have enough chairs. I noticed they were pulling out the little elementary school size chairs a little bit ago. I got a little nervous. So hopefully everybody got an adult size chair. My name is Sean Bergen, and we have several pastors here, four, and I'm one of those pastors. And so it's my privilege this morning to bring the word. Let me pray for you and for this time, and then we'll begin. Father, we come now as needy, thirsty people, as it has been said, as beggars for bread. And we've come to share the good news of where fellow beggars can find that bread. So I pray for all who have gathered in this place. We have so much that we have to receive from you. We need so much from you. But I pray that during this time, as we look into the Holy Bible, the inspired Word of God, that you would give us the ability to see and understand what is most important, and that during this time, you would remind us, or maybe for the first time, show us that we have a need greater than anything this world can supply. It comes from you, and you stand ready and willing to fulfill that need. And this Easter, the message of the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest example of that truth. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15. If you don't have a Bible, as Kelsey shared during our scripture reading time, you're welcome to get up at any time and go get one. We'll be in the Bible this morning. Anything that is good or worthy to say this morning will be coming from the Word of God, and as we always say every week, if you don't own a Bible, we want that Bible to be a gift to you. If you'd like to have it, you can take it home with you so that you would have a Bible of your own. Exodus chapter 15, and I will be reading in a little bit verses 22 to 27. At the age of 18, I had a real crisis. It was an enormous problem. Something really important was missing in my life, and I thought I knew just what it was. I thought I needed a girlfriend. I know what you're thinking. You're surprised a guy with this beard would have problems finding a girlfriend. But hey, at that age, I hadn't reached my full beard potential. I still had whiskers. Now, much to probably not your surprise, I wasn't the ladies' man. I was a baseball player. If anything was important to me at that time, the most important thing was playing baseball and giving everything that I had to fulfill a dream to be a Major League Baseball player. And so by 18, I'd received a scholarship to play baseball in college, and I was well on my way of fulfilling that dream. But before I turned 20, I discovered that my baseball dreams were slipping away from me quickly. And in the same season of that life, I gave up quickly. I told my roommates, I'm done with girls. I'm giving up on this. Now, for a college student, these were serious problems. And I had other problems in my life, as many of us do. My parents were considering divorce at the time. My truck that I had throughout my high school days that was affectionately known from my friends in school as Old Blue was falling apart. I had car expenses. I had college costs that were piling up. In fact, one of the reasons I started giving up on the dream to be a big leaguer was because I needed a job. I needed to take care of some responsibilities, and that's not something that that you can do as a college baseball player and study and play baseball. So my life had a lot of needs, but typical for an 18 or 19-year-old with money issues, family problems, career concerns, I thought the greatest need in my life was to have a righteous babe. Now, if you're 12 years old, you probably think that's pretty dumb. For you right now, the biggest concern on your mind might be that you will get enough Easter eggs to get enough candy at the bank at the picnic afterwards. And if you're beyond your college years, you can laugh at this because you understand how easy it is to misjudge your greatest needs and how to blow out of proportion things that sometimes, given certain circumstances, seem like a big deal to you. But if you're a college student, you're feeling me right now. You know that that's a big deal. And so it was a serious issue for me. But sometimes God allows you, in fact, many times, God allows you to go through seasons of life with unmet needs in order to teach you something that is very important. And that is that we have a greater need than anything this world can supply, and He stands willing and able to fulfill that need for us. You see, God uses trials in our life to teach us to trust Him. And so by the end of this season of my life, my opportunity to play professional baseball had faded. Old Blue finally died. My parents did get that divorce. I hated the major that I was pursuing, that I had wasted by this time lots of money and college credits to pursue. And I felt like I was living in a wilderness, wandering like the people of God with no hope. But during that season of life, God allowed a certain someone to cross my path. Just about the time I was about to give up on girls, a beautiful girl came into my life. And I wasn't a Christian at the time. In fact, I was far from one. But I thought that if there was a God, He had some sense of humor because this beautiful girl was one of those religious types. And I was far from it. So here I am hoping for a righteous babe. And in my mind, I mean a pretty girl. And God sent a different kind of righteous babe. Pretty enough to get my attention. But this girl was a Christian, and shortly after we met, she began to tell me about her faith. She began to share the gospel with me. I began to hear things about Christianity that I'd never heard before, and I grew up in church. I mean, I went to church growing up with my family, and I'd heard the gospel, but for some reason at this particular time, what she was saying made sense. And through this lady and her father, I became a Christian. And then I had to marry that girl. And so 16 years later, we're happily married, and God has blessed me. But what I found was that God not only provided what I perceived was a big deal at the time, a need in my life, but He used that season to meet a greater need. And though I didn't see it, He was teaching me at that time to trust Him for the greatest need in my life. And so that's what we're going to learn today from Exodus chapter 15. Like many of you today, Israel, God's people, were suffering great need in this passage. I mean, they were desperate. They didn't understand what was going on. They thought they were doing what God had called them to do. They thought they were following his will, and yet they found themselves suffering great want and in much need. And so God used this experience to teach them that he was worthy of their trust. And so turn, if you haven't already, to Exodus chapter 15. I want to read it together out loud, and then we'll spend the rest of our time looking at it. Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitter, bitterness. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log or a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. This passage teaches us something that is very important for us to learn, and that is God uses trials in our life to teach us to trust him. Now, this is Easter, and Easter is a celebration where we celebrate the resurrection of a man who claimed to be God, who lived a perfectly sinless life, died on the cross, suffering the punishment for sins that he never committed, but who he proclaimed, who he declared his whole life, fulfilling what all of the Bible up to that point had said, that he had died for the sins of the world, specifically those in the world who, upon hearing this message about this man Jesus, would give themselves fully in trust to follow him. And then he was buried and he rose again. And Easter is that historic time where the people of God have celebrated that the tomb is empty, that Jesus has risen. And early Jewish Christians, who were in many cases the first Christians, used to celebrate that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of Passover, because Jesus, in God's divine will, decided to come to die on the cross the week of Passover. He tied together the Jewish celebration of something they called Passover with the fulfillment of what the whole main Bible message is all about, that God intended to rescue people who were in great need by fulfilling the greatest need, and that would be found in Jesus and his life. He gave his life to us so that we can have life with him. So this passage is pretty interesting because it, though they wouldn't have seen it, because much of the Old Testament is like this throughout history until the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that's important to us was unraveling. It wasn't clear. They were getting tidbits of hope to look to the same Jesus before he came to earth that we looked back to put our faith in. So what's interesting about looking at this passage is that early believers before the New Testament would not see the things that we see here. But there are clear symbols of Easter in this passage, and we'll see them as we go. This passage happens after 430 years of God's people being enslaved in Egypt. They had moved there when Joseph, Jacob's son, had moved there to be the prince of Egypt. And for 430 years, they multiplied and grew and became a great nation and fell into bondage under the Egyptian people. But God heard their cries and decided to rescue them from slavery. And so he sent a leader, Moses, that would be the mediator in some ways between God and the people. And so he went and convinced them to trust God. And after God had set 10 plagues upon the people of Egypt, after the 10th one, they were convinced to let the people go, and God's people followed Moses. It's fascinating how he did this. It came after the 10th plague. The 10th plague was the final plague. It was where God said that he was going to kill the firstborn of every household. But he declared, if you believe in me, if you trust me, then you'll go and slaughter a lamb. You'll take the blood from that lamb and you'll put some of it on your doorpost. And when death comes, it will pass over every house that put faith in me by demonstrating it through the blood of a lamb. And so that night, many woke up not believing, and death visited their home. But there were many who, by faith in God, demonstrated because of the blood of a lamb, got up that morning and followed Moses as they were escaping from the Egyptians. And so they had a dilemma, and God moved miraculously, and he spread the waters of the Red Sea, and they passed almost 2 million. The text says there were 600,000 men, meaning if you add in women and children, you're sure to be over 2 million, passed through the Red Sea. And as the enemy chased after them, changing their mind, God destroyed the enemies of his people by crushing them in the same waters that they passed through safely. So much imagery here for us. So much that points to the Easter celebration that we celebrate today. And so this passage that we read begins the same day of the first Passover. It is still Passover when we read in verse 22, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. What had happened? They had just witnessed God freeing them from slavery, saving them through a great miracle of dividing the waters, and now they're on the other side, safe from their enemies, a whole new future, excited. And they sing a song led by Moses' sister, Miriam, and then it's time to go. God is now leading them to the promised land. And what we learn from what happens next is that their greatest need would be met by him and not anyone else. And although they might look to other places to be satisfied, God was teaching his people that our satisfaction must be found in God, or we will be dissatisfied our entire life. And so from this text, I want you to see three reasons why we must trust Christ. And the first is this: the condition of our world is reason to trust Christ. Shortly after they had crossed the Red Sea and sang the songs of praise and thanksgiving, we read in verse 22 that they went into the wilderness of Shur, and that they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. This may not appear to be a big deal to us on the surface, but Israel thought this was a huge deal. They began a journey in a desert where they couldn't find water. Their life was flashing before their eyes. And the wilderness was not just a physical problem, but it was symbolic of a spiritual problem. Oftentimes in Scripture, the wilderness actually is symbolic of spiritual concerns. For instance, if you've read the Bible, you probably recall that Jesus was led into a wilderness when he began his earthly ministry. Why did he go into the wilderness? Because he was being tempted by the devil. He was being tested, and therefore, during that time, he proved his exemplary faith, trust in the plan of God and his Father. He proved that he had no need of a sacrifice in his place because he was sinless. But we oftentimes are led into a wilderness in life to prove otherwise, to reveal to ourselves that we are in desperate need of God, that we are not sinless, and that there is great trouble for anyone who is looking to be satisfied and filled from things in this world. Israel experienced firsthand the wilderness of life. They had, as soon as they left this awesome miracle of God, this great, God had rescued them. The history of Israel and the people of God were going to change forever. This was a huge moment in their life. And within hours, on the same day, they would quickly take their attention from the God who promised to give them what they need to finding what they need from this world. They learned that hard times just keep returning even after you experience the good times. They learned that they'll always be hungry and thirsty and in need of satisfaction. And even when God answers that prayer to change your circumstance, you know, God, if you would just fix this part in my life, then I would be happy. They learned that even when God answers that prayer, you're going to struggle to find satisfaction if you're looking at these things in this world to fulfill that satisfaction. They realized even in God's will, there would be days that they would find no water, and even days when the water would be too bitter to drink. There's a lesson here for the people of God. Sometimes it is taught today in popular circles that when you go through hard times, that's God taking it out on you. That he's trying to, you've done something wrong. So if you're struggling financially, if you find yourself not in the social class that you think you should be in, if you have marital problems, relationship problems, if you've found yourself in trouble you'd never thought you'd be in, we're tempted to think and sometimes taught that that's because you blew it. You made God mad. But here we see they were doing just what God had said. They were following the leader of God into the wilderness. God himself, you could say, was leading his own people to go through 3 days where their life would flash before their eyes. Be encouraged if you're struggling right now that is not necessarily some evidence that you have stood in opposition to God, especially if you're a Christian. God does not continue to punish his people because the punishment he laid upon his son Jesus was enough. Any kind of belief that thinks that God will continue to punish people minimizes the significance of what Jesus did. It simply says to the face of God the Son that thanks for dying on the cross, but it wasn't enough. If I still don't keep my end of the bargain, God's going to continue to punish me. It's not believing the gospel. It is not trusting God. And so we learn from this passage that we live in a world of despair that contains nothing in it that we can trust. Nothing in this world will complete or satisfy the thirst that we all share, which is our greatest need. Now, why does God allow these disappointments? Have you ever thought that your disappointments are God's way of showing you, revealing to you that he is your greatest need and that you need to take your attention off the things that maybe you're worshiping that aren't him? We call this idolatry. Some people think idolatry is simply believing in a metal shape or a wooden shape, but it's also having something in your mind that you place before God. And he sometimes is just kindly teaching us because we so easily do that. John Calvin was one of the reformers. One of the reasons why today we can worship in Protestant churches throughout America. And he often said that the heart is an idolatry factory. We do it easily. And God loves us so much that sometimes he makes us go through the wilderness to expose that we're trusting in the wrong things. I read that in a cemetery in England stands a grave marker with the inscription, She died for want of things. And then I also read that there's a grave marker next to it that says he died trying to give them to her. But think about that. Probably the worst way to die, the worst condition a person can die in, far beyond the way you die, is if you die never being fulfilled. If you die for want of things. God will steadily let you live in the wilderness because he loves you, in order to teach you that those things can't satisfy you, that you'll continue to come up empty if you're looking for what is going to complete you in this world. So one reason that we should trust God is because he's revealed the condition of our world to us. The reason you continue, and think about it, people who have everything oftentimes find themselves in great trouble because it's never enough. Don't trust your life and your satisfaction in money and popularity and a career and things that are going to fade away. Trust in God. A second reason that he shows us here that we should trust him is that the condition of our hearts is reason to trust God. The human heart reveals the need for us to trust Christ. They're thinking that they're dying of thirst after 3 days without water. We read in verse 23 that they came to Marah, which is an area where there was some water gathered there, and it was so popular that it was named Marah. Marah meaning bitterness. The water was very bitter. And so naturally, as any of us would do, the people, when they got to Marah, after 3 days of walking in desert land that was unfruitful and without life, they come to something that they perceive as hope. And they get excited, thinking that they'll find satisfaction for their greatest need, at that time perceived to be water. And when they get there and taste the water, it's worse. They have to spit it out of their mouth. And then they grumble. They grumble to the one who's in charge. They look to Moses and they say in verse 24, "What do you expect us to drink now?" What? You know, their attitude often was, "This is so horrible. I don't even want this life anymore. I was better off when I was in slavery in Egypt. At least there we had water." And it revealed something about their hearts. Now Moses responded to them. He said, "Shut your mouth, you ungrateful crybabies." No, he didn't say that. He didn't. There's a clear distinction, right? Sometimes that's what we do. We get in the flesh. We lash back. We gossip. We complain about our problems. We look for people to feel sorry for us. "Look at me. I've got all these people complaining to me." We want people to take our side. But we see a clear distinction between people who haven't learned the lesson to trust God and people who are learning, or people who have learned it. Moses takes his complaint to the one who he's trusting in. How often do we get into a situation and we panic, and instead of going to God, knowing that he is the one who is in control and can not only fulfill our temporary needs, but has fulfilled our greatest need, and we look to try to solve the problem on our own. That's the condition of our hearts. And Moses looks to God and prays. God uses the laboratory of life to x-ray our hearts so that we can see the way he sees us. Sometimes we get ourselves in a jam. I mean, you name it. You name it. It's kind of like tea, right? Some people want to blame the way they act on their situation. "I'm sorry that I acted out and yelled at you, Mary, but this was the situation, and so that's my excuse. You spent too much money out of the budget." No, she doesn't ever do that. Just kidding. "So I'm right to yell at you, even though I'm sorry, but I'm underneath that I'm saying, but I have an excuse. You did it." And that's like a bag of hot tea put in a hot bag of water, blaming the hot water for the contents in the tea bag. All the hot water does is draw out what's already in the tea bag. It draws out the flavor. And so circumstances in life God uses to draw out what's already in your heart. So oftentimes we'll say, you know what, I'm sorry that I acted like that. I'm sorry I was selfish and I didn't share that with you. I'm sorry that I accused you. I'm sorry that I threatened you. That's really not me. I usually don't do that. But that's not the truth. That's the real you. And God is so kind that he's allowing us to see that. The reality is half the time, probably more than half the time, the real you isn't being displayed because we put on masks and we cover ourselves. And so God uses the laboratory of life to expose. Now here's the what's most important is how we respond. The hardest thing for people to do is humble themselves before God and acknowledge that they are not God, that they are not perfect. Acknowledge that what's coming out of their heart is a problem. And so when they never do, they never find the help that God graciously and mercifully is promising us, all of us, that there's nothing that can come out of your heart that you should be afraid of if you believe in the cross of Jesus and his resurrection. He died for it all, every bit. In fact, there's things that we don't even know that are in our heart that Christ died for. A young man once came to me and he had a problem. He said, my problem is I don't have a good relationship with my dad. Well, what's happening? Well, my dad won't leave me alone. Well, why? Well, he says that I'm lazy. He says that I'm lazy and I'm overweight. And he just keeps nagging me. Well, that's not right. That's not okay. But I asked him, I said, so let me ask you a question. Do you think you're overweight? He said, well, yeah, I am. I said, are you lazy? He said, well, yeah, sometimes I am. Don't be afraid of that. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross? Yeah, brother. Jesus died for your overweight, whatever, if it's your fault that you're overweight, it might not even be, but if you have habits that lead to being overweight or you're lazy, Jesus died for it. Instead of being defensive, instead of fighting with people, instead of always doing this with people because you don't want what's true inside to be true, believe the truth and apply it to your heart. Jesus died to satisfy that problem in you. You can just acknowledge it. You don't have to go into any kind of meeting where you're going to be confronted with something and be afraid. In fact, you might be helped because now I know I've got a problem and I know where to go to get the help. And that's what's happening in this text. G.K. Chesterton was a theologian who once read in the Times of London an article that asked the question, what's wrong with the world? And this godly theologian who understood the gospel wrote a letter back with these words, I am, signed yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. That is a man who understands the reality of this world and our hearts from God's perspective. Pundits and talking heads on TV can fight about it on every station depending on what political party you want all day long, but none of them seem to understand that the real issue is our hearts stand in opposition to God, and God has a solution. He doesn't want that to be, and that's why Jesus paid the price so that we can be freed. The Bible actually teaches this. You know, it's been rightly said that the devil did not tempt Adam and Eve to steal, to lie, to commit adultery, to break any of the commandments. He simply tempted them to be like God, to live independent from God. The issue of our heart is not that we like to lie, or we disobey our parents, or we're lustful and are tempted to adultery. The issue of our heart is that we want to be God. We want to be independent. We want to stand in opposition to God. And so until we give up wanting to be God, God kindly pursues us, allows us to walk through difficult times purposely. So people say, why does God let bad things happen? For your good. If nothing bad ever happened and you wrongly thought you were God and wouldn't be surprised until the day you wake up from death and stand face to face with them, you would be sorely disappointed. But God seeks to disclose to all the world that this is a problem with our world and with our hearts, and he has a solution. And so the Bible supports this condition. Judges 17:6 says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Every man. Every one of us, we start out, the tuning of our heart is, we do what we think is right. What we think is right. We see that in the children easily. It's just, it's in us. It's programmed in us. It's a condition of our heart. And God is not going to let that. He'll upset you, aggravate you, send, you know, neighbors who won't let you stop forgetting about it. You know, he'll continue to put himself in front of your face, even though it annoys you. And I know that because I didn't grow up as a child or a young person believing the gospel. I was the one at parties that would always make fun of people who believed the gospel. It annoyed me. The gospel did. Because in my heart, I wanted to be God. Any message that there was a God who I needed to be accountable to didn't land well on me. But God loved me so much and uniquely loved me that even in a silly little prayer like, God, I need a girlfriend. I got one just for you, Sean. Not the one that you would pick, but the one that you'll realize is the one you need. And he sent it. And so we all do what we, and then Philippians 2:21 says, for they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:2, for men will be lovers of self. Notice that's the first thing he says. He also says lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. But ultimately, we love ourselves more than anybody else. And so the human heart in the Bible shows that the heart is corrupt. Galatians 6:8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The human heart is deceptive. Jeremiah 17:9, as I just read, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Your heart will lie to you. It'll lie to you. It'll deceive you. And then the heart is destructive. James 1:15 says, sin brings forth death. Or Romans 8:13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. We're all going to die. And the ultimate reason we die is not because we get cancer, because we drowned or have an accident. Death lives with us on the earth because our hearts are corrupt with sin, and God is not content to leave us there. And so God entered the story. Jesus is God, come in the flesh, enters his own creation, and God himself says, I've got the answer, I'll die for you. I'll suffer the consequences of sin for you, so that when you do die, you will rise again in new life, with a new nature, with no sin present in your body, without the penalty of sin, which is hell, and without the power of sin. You won't have to listen to those sinful desires in your flesh. You'll listen to the Spirit of God according to his truth. And so the bitter waters revealed Israel's dependence on themselves and the lack of dependence that they had on God. We cannot depend on ourselves, and therefore we must trust Christ. We must trust Christ because of the condition of this world. We must trust Christ because of the condition of our hearts. But here's the final thing I want to show you from this passage. The condition of God's help is reason enough for us to trust him. There's a different ways I could have said this. The reality is this. The evidence of grace, the reality of God's grace, the plan of salvation that he's revealed in the Bible, the message of the gospel, however you want to say it, when you realize what this is all about, you will realize that the best thing you can do is trust Christ. God has revealed his plan to a helpless creation. You know, it says in verse 25 that Moses simply prayed a prayer of desperation to God. And in verse 25, it says, the Lord showed him a tree. So Moses expresses his trust in God, and the Lord, the word showed in the Hebrew language, which the Bible was written in, is similar to the word instruct, meaning he was instructing them something very important behind the scenes, far more than a tree or a limb that's laying by the waters. And so Moses expresses his trust in the teachings of the Lord, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Since long ago, early church fathers reading this passage of Scripture have seen this tree to be a typical, a type of the cross of Christ, which sweetens the bitter waters of affliction in our life and enables us to trust and obey him. Listen to what Paul said as he refers to a tree. Paul said in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I'm not certain, but I think it's the same word in the Septuagint, the Hebrew version of the Bible, of the Greek portion, that translation as it is in the Old Testament Hebrew. The curse of the law is simply the reality that when left to ourselves in the desert by our own strength, we will thirst and eventually die. Left to ourselves, we will not find satisfaction. We are solely dependent on God. And so the curse of the law simply refers to this. It's reality. We all have issues. We all have problems. Nobody's got it figured out. Pick the holiest man you think there is, and he's got problems. And on top of that, the things he's got going for himself, he doesn't have simply because he's better than you. But it's all by the mercy and grace of God. And yet, God says, I just want you to see reality. People say, I want to put my hand in God's face and say, why do you let bad things happen in the world? And he's saying, because it's not the world I want to leave you in. It's the world I want to rescue you from. Why did you make me this way, God? Because I don't want to leave you that way. And so I let you continue to self-destruct until you see your need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so sadly, some choose to remain in the desert. They stand in opposition to God. They look at all these things happening and they don't sense that God lovingly is wanting to teach them an important lesson. They see the things coming out of their heart and they don't repent and humble themselves before God, even though God just wants them to see that they are in desperate need of change and he has the medicine that they're looking for. And so Paul says, in light of that reality, he came into the world and he suffered the punishment for all your sins if you'll trust him. I read about a young lady years ago and she was picked up for speeding in California. She was ticketed and brought before the judge. And the judge asked, according to the evidence, are you innocent or guilty? And she said, I'm guilty. And he took the gavel and slammed it down to the podium and he said, all right, well, that will be $100 or 10 days in jail. And then the judge did something remarkable. The judge stood up and he took his robe off and he walked around the judge's bench and he stood behind the defendant's table and he pulled out his wallet and he put $100 on the table and he paid the girl's fine. Some asked, why in the world did the judge do that? And the answer was because the judge was the girl's father. Some say, well, why didn't the judge just look at his daughter and say, I love you so much, I will let you go. You may leave. And the answer is, because then he wouldn't be a righteous judge. And so the only predicament God was in was that in order to rescue people, if he truly loved them, in the situation that we find ourselves, in a world ruined by sin, with hearts with people that all are trying to make it to the top, so that they can be God, he had to enter the situation himself. He took off his judge's robe. And because he's our loving father, He paid the ultimate fine on our behalf. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. And almost as if he was pointing the Jews back to this story, one of the last things he said was, I thirst. Remember, when you're thirsting, that there's a living water, that if you take a drink of it, you will never thirst again. And so the message we need to be reminded of today is this. On Easter, God has left us a vision of assurance that should encourage us to trust. Notice in the passage, this one last thing. In verse 27, the whole story ends with, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there. Why is that there? Because after this whole experience, and they finally get the water they need, and their thirst is, then they come up over this doom, and there on the beach of the Red Sea, there on the doom of the Red Sea was 70 palms. Now, I don't know if that was symbolic of a number that represented a fullness of God's people, because the number 70 comes up a lot of times in the Old Testament. There's 70 elders in the Sanhedrin, and there were 70 members of Joseph's family when he went to Egypt before the 430 years started. So there may have been more, but it was a picture of there's enough here for you to find rest from the desert. I'm going to shade you. And the 12 tribes could be symbolic of 12 springs of water, fresh water coming from the ground. God said, look here, I know it's been tough these last 3 days. It's been dark, but at the end of 3 days following the Passover, I'm going to give you a picture of something that should remind you for the rest of your life that I indeed intend to fulfill the promise that if you trust me, you will have nothing to worry about for eternity. I will be your God and you will be my people. And so fast forward to that most important Passover, the night Jesus sat down with the disciples and he had his final Passover before he would take the cross. That night he would be arrested and die. And then 3 days later, he would give them something they'll never forget, something that has never happened in the history of the world. He would give them a vision of assurance that they could have confidence in, that God indeed intends to provide for you what you really need. And that is victory over our greatest fear, death, and eternal life with him forever. The empty tomb is our 70 palms and 12 springs of water. And you can look at that empty grave, you can remember it, and you can have hope no matter what circumstance you find you in, whether God resolves the circumstance you're in or not. Know this, if you would humble yourself before God and trust him to the end, your grave's going to be empty too. And you will spend eternity with God in heaven. Imagine God's face when he looked down over the men, women, and children of Israel as they put their dry and thirsty lips to that fresh water after 3 desperate days. It wouldn't even compare to his face if someone this morning who has never drank the living water would trust in him today. If you would cry out to him and just agree that your heart is far from him and that you need to be forgiven and that you will follow Jesus all of your days. The Bible says the angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Easter. Lord, let every Sunday, let every day be a reminder to us that the tomb is empty. Our King, he is victorious. Even when it feels like we're losing, even if what we care about the most is falling apart, let us be reminded that Jesus is victorious. He has won victory. Paul says, O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? And we are the body of Christ when we become believers following him. And we with him are victorious too. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.